such meaningless thought. The shell appears strong, but the inside is rot. It's time to be stirred. The time is now. The winds have changed. Read the signs. No time to hide. The winds have changed.
Millennia ago, from the little cave on the tiny island of Patmos in the Aegean Sea, the heavens opened. Since then, the world has been fascinated by the cosmic upheaval brewing on the horizon of history. The upheaval is now upon us. It is within us. To some degree, it always has been. But there has been a sudden and violent shift in the affairs of the world. The winds have changed. Heaven will not be silent. Let's now join Father Anthony Bush, pastor of St. Stanislaus Kostka, the Sanctuary of the Divine Mercy in Chicago, and author of A Mother's Plea, For the Winds Have Changed. Together we can pave the way for a hopeful response to the signs of our times.
Hey everybody, and welcome. Hi, Christina.
Welcome, Dan, Father.
Daniel.
Welcome, everybody.
Where's Tony?
Tony's on his way. They were opening the gate for him.
Okay. Should we pray or wait for him to come? We'll wait for him to come and we can pray.
He's somewhere on the premises. Somewhere. Oh, here he is.
There he is. Okay. We'll wait for him to
settle down.
How are you
down.
Doing, Christina?
Father, well, it's Thursday, almost Friday, thank God. Getting ready for Divine Mercy Sunday.
That's right. We're in the octave. We got
the novena.
We're going to do the seventh day. So hi, Tony.
Hey, Father.
So let's do that right away.
Sure.
We'll pray. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Amen. Queen of Heaven, rejoice. Alleluia. For he whom you did merit to bear, alleluia, has risen, as he said, alleluia. Pray for us to God, alleluia. Rejoice and be glad, O Virgin Mary, alleluia. For the Lord has truly risen, alleluia. Let us pray. O God, who gave joy to the world through the resurrection of thy Son, our Lord, Jesus Christ, grant, we beseech thee, that through the intercession of the Virgin Mary, his mother, we may obtain the joys of everlasting life through the same Christ, our Lord. You expire, Jesus, but the source of life goes forth for souls, and the ocean of mercy open up for the whole world. O fount of life, unfathomable divine mercy, envelop the whole world and empty yourself out upon us. O blood and water, which gushed forth from the heart of Jesus as a fount of mercy for us, I trust in you. O blood and water, which gushed forth from the heart of Jesus as a fount of mercy for us, I trust in you. O blood and water, which gushed forth from the heart of Jesus as a fount of mercy for us, I trust in you. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven.
Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil.
Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus.
Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen.
I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. On the third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead.
I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and life everlasting. Amen.
Amen.
And today is the seventh day of the novena to the Divine Mercy. Today bring to me the souls who especially venerate and glorify my mercy and immerse them in my mercy. Most merciful Jesus, whose heart is love itself, Receive into the abode of your most compassionate heart the souls of those who particularly extol and venerate the greatness of your mercy. These souls are mighty with the very power of God Himself. In the midst of all afflictions and adversities, they go forward, confident of your mercy and united to you. O Jesus, they carry all mankind on their shoulders. These souls will not be judged severely, but your mercy will embrace them as they depart from this life. Eternal Father, turn your merciful gaze upon the souls who glorify and venerate your greatest attribute, that of your fathomless mercy, and who are enclosed in the most compassionate heart of Jesus. These souls are a living gospel. Their hands are full of deeds of mercy, and their hearts overflowing with joy, sing a canticle of mercy to you, O Most High. I beg you, O God, show them your mercy according to the hope and trust they have placed in you. Let there be accomplished in them the promise of Jesus, who said to them that during their life, but especially at the hour of death, the souls who will venerate this fathomless mercy of His, He Himself will defend by as His glory. Eternal Father, I offer you the body and blood, the soul and divinity of your dearly beloved Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, in atonement for our sins and those of the whole world. For the sake of His sorrowful passion,
have mercy on us and on the whole world.
For the sake of His sorrowful passion,
have mercy on us and on the whole world.
For the sake of His sorrowful passion,
have mercy on us and on the whole world.
For the sake of His sorrowful passion,
have mercy on us and on the whole world.
For the sake of His sorrowful passion,
have mercy on us and on the whole world.
For the sake of His sorrowful passion,
have mercy on us and on the whole world.
For the sake of His sorrowful passion,
have mercy on us and on the whole world.
For the sake of His sorrowful passion,
have mercy on us and on the whole world.
For the sake of His sorrowful passion,
have mercy on us and on the whole world.
For the sake of His sorrowful passion,
have mercy on us and on the whole world.
Holy God, Holy Mighty One, Holy Immortal One, have mercy on us and on the whole world. Holy God, Holy Mighty One, Holy Immortal One, have mercy on us and on the whole world. Holy God, Holy Mighty One, Holy Immortal One, have mercy on us and on the whole world. Jesus, I trust in you. Jesus, I trust in you. Jesus, I trust in you.
Eternal God, in whom mercy is endless and the treasury of compassion inexhaustible, look kindly upon us, increase your mercy in us, that in difficult moments we might not despair nor become despondent, but with great confidence submit ourselves to your holy will, which is love and mercy itself. O most blessed Virgin Mary, Mother of Mercy, at this most critical time we entrust the United States of America to your loving care. Most Holy Mother, we beg you to reclaim this land for the glory of your Son. Overwhelmed with the burden of the sins of our nation, we cry to you from the depths of our hearts and seek refuge in your motherly protection. Look down with mercy upon us and touch the hearts of our people. Open our minds to the great worth of human life and to the responsibilities that accompany human freedom. Free us from the falsehoods that lead to the evil of abortion and threaten the sanctity of family life. Grant our country the wisdom to proclaim that God's law is the foundation on which this nation was founded, and that He alone is the true source of our cherished rights to life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. O merciful Mother, give us the courage to reject the culture of death and the strength to build a new culture of life. Entrusting in your most powerful intercession, we pray, remember, O most gracious Virgin Mary, that never was it known that anyone who fled to thy protection, implored thy help, or sought thy intercession, was left unaided. Inspired by this confidence, we fly unto thee, O Virgin of Virgins, our Mother. To thee do we come. Before thee we stand sinful and sorrowful. O Mother of the Word Incarnate, despise not our petitions, but in thy mercy hear and answer us. O Mary conceived without sin,
pray for us who have recourse to thee.
O Mary conceived without sin,
pray for us who have recourse to thee.
O Mary conceived without sin,
pray for us who have recourse to thee.
Saint Joseph,
pray for us.
Saint Michael, the Archangel,
pray for us.
All you angels and saints in heaven,
pray for us.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen. Amen.
All right, so we're in the octave of Easter. I got good news today, actually. This is really interesting. Let me just go through this. This is an article I just found this morning, and it's entitled, Did We Just See the Budding Shoots of a Christian Revival This Easter? Very interesting, by Philip Campbell. I think it came out of the Herald in Great Britain. But I just want to go through this. He points to the Spectator, which had a refreshingly upbeat stance on the state of Christendom, with Justin Briley, I don't know who he is, setting out his argument that we are seeing a Christian revival in England. This is in England, but I'm wondering, as we look in our own country as well. But let me just break this down. So he says, drawing on the much-reported religious experience of historian Tom Holland, he said that he could see signs that God is moving in the minds and hearts of secular intellectuals. Briley ended his piece on an optimistic note, quoting G.K. Chesterton's observation that Christianity has died many times and risen again, for it had a God who knew the way out of the grave. It's a beautiful quote, isn't it?
It is.
Christianity had died many times and risen again, for it had a God who knew the way out of the grave. Perhaps the most unexpected intellectual perhaps the most unexpected intellectual to have recently expressed positive rumblings on the value of Christianity to society was none other than the scientist Richard Dawkins, going so far as to even describe himself on LBC, whatever that is, as a cultural Christian. Perhaps Briley is onto something. Richard Dawkins was a self-prescribed atheist, wasn't he? Yeah. So, but he describes himself now as a cultural Christian. On Easter morning, it was a great pleasure to open X, formerly Twitter, to see ecstatic posts from newly baptized Catholics expressing their joy at having been received into the church at the Easter Vigil. Moving images of Tammy Peterson, believe it or not, wife of the famous and controversial public intellectual Dr. Jordan Peterson, who's fantastic, by the way, being received at Holy Rosary Church in Toronto, swept across Catholic corners of the internet. And that's really impressive because, we think we got problems in our country. Canada is just, the prejudice against the Catholic Church is unbelievable. Bad. And here you've got the wife of Dr. Jordan Peterson, who was converted to Catholicism. And I believe, if I'm not mistaken, that she was going through cancer, and the rosary is what got her through that. If I remember, if my memory serves me well, this is just within the last year. But she was received into the church in Toronto, the Holy Rosary Church in Toronto. So Tammy Peterson was joined by countless others across the world who took the plunge at the Easter Vigil. This happens every year, but did we see a higher rate in 2024? The evidence says yes. So it was reported that one U.S. parish in Alabama, Auburn, Alabama, saw an astonishing 82 people being received into the church.
Wow.
Another person in Florida claimed they had 50 baptisms and 30 confirmations at their Easter Vigil this year. One ex-user wrote that their Easter Vigil lasted half an hour longer than previous years due to the length of time needed to baptize so many catechumens.
Mm.
So it's too early to get the official figures from most dioceses to back up such anecdotal evidence, but numbers coming out of France seem to confirm this trend. It is reported that 7,135 adults were baptized in French Catholic churches this Easter.
That's wonderful.
Double
wow.
the number from 20 years ago, with just over a third of them being aged 18 to 25 years old. And this is a trend that we're seeing here, the young people that are coming, even here.
That's right.
For a country, France, that has just enshrined abortion as its into its constitution, this is definitely a move in the right direction, the number of adults who have come into the church in France. But it wasn't just reports of baptisms that filled social media this Easter. Stories of packed parishes filled to the rafters for the entirety of the Triduum were commonplace. And we can vouch to that here.
Yep.
Not that we were packed to the rafters, but we had full churches right. for all three
yes.
days of the Triduum.
Especially Holy Saturday.
Holy Saturday, which is unheard of.
Yes.
Online accounts of standing room only and overflow areas seemed to be the norm. Some said it was the highest Easter Mass attendance they had seen in 25 years at the cathedral on Good Friday. That wouldn't have been an Easter Mass, well, highest Easter Mass, but even was full on Good Friday. That it was reported security personnel had to turn people away. Can you imagine that? These stories spanned everywhere from Ireland to Indonesia. In a discussion speculating as to the reasons why so many flocked to church this year in seemingly record numbers, one person from Argentina commented that amidst growing confusion, there is a huge hunger for the faith across the world. Another person said that Mass has become an oasis of sanity and reason in a sea of secular madness. It's very interesting.
Mm-hmm.
I concur with that.
Mm-hmm.
Or perhaps, as one commentator described, just as, quote-unquote, in war, foxholes are always filled with believers, now, quote-unquote, people are waking up to the spiritual war in which we are currently living. And I hear that from people all the time. People just intuitively know. They see what's going on. Justin Briley reminds us that although the statistics still point to an overall picture of continued decline in religiosity, which is true, there are some spiritual canaries in the coal mine of modernity that buck this trend, such as the growing church attendance amongst young people in Finland. Interesting.
We see that here in the evening masses, the weekday
masses.
Evening masses,
absolutely.
There's a lot of young people.
A lot of young people. Most of my confessions are young people. And there's do a lot of confessions here. The world that the so-called new atheists occupied is beginning to crumble away. The certainties of a unified Western liberal order are no more. Many of the things once taken for granted, a Christian culture, freedom of speech, an understanding of what it means to be male or female, are disintegrating before our eyes. And you see this because you hear it. You hear it. Now, if you just watch the media, you're not going to get that impression. Because this void is increasingly being filled by the ideologies of those who shout the loudest. Our need for religion is hardwired into us, naturally, because we're created by God for God. It's no coincidence that many modern movements have their own quasi-religious calendar of designated months and days. Just think of the secularization of our own society. And every year they're adding, what would they just add, the transgender day? Easter, this past Easter, that was, now it's that's to be observed as a called it a holiday, right? Yeah. There's no end to these things, but so it's a quasi religion, right? What they're saying is we're just wired this way, and so even if you're in a secular culture or pagan culture, as I was reading this article the other day, they or, you know, many would say that climate change is a form of religion, right? Mm-hmm. And you know, and there's, you're either in or you're out, right? This idea of inclusivity is not the case. It's interesting, and I probably mentioned the other day too, but a couple of weeks ago when Jesus said, there was it the gospel? Well, no, I'm thinking of when the Greeks said, we would like to see Jesus, and he says, the hour has now come. And it was the beginning of the his movement into the Paschal mystery, his suffering, death, resurrection. But, you know, God so loved the world, he sent his only begotten Son, not to condemn, but to save the world. But then Jesus said, but this is the verdict. The light came into the darkness. People chose the dark. They chose not to come into the light for fear their deeds be exposed. Today, all that's in what's in the dark has come into the light. And those who are living in the light are being pushed to the fringe. And we see it, we feel it, we know it. And we also recognize, because in darkness, in sinfulness, in disordered behavior, you know, if the law of God, and indeed it is written into our hearts, then we know deep down right from wrong. And so we can try to convince ourselves or convince others that, you know, this or that or whatever should be sanctioned or accepted or canonized or celebrated, behavior that is contrary to the laws of God, contrary to the natural order of things. People with common sense and right reason see it. And so it's again, perhaps provoking a return to sanity and civility, and finding that in religion. And of course, religion is not without its faults. We know that. We're the church militant in the battle. Jesus said, you're always going to have scandal. Again, if we look down through history, our focus isn't on those who create the scandal, those who perverted or distorted Christianity or Catholicism. Our focal point, certainly the principal protagonist, is Jesus Christ and the communion of saints, how God has raised up saints down through the ages to confound the wise of the world and to bring the church to its to reform. The church militant in the battle, in the trenches, fighting the good fight, is always in need of reform, always in need of renewal. And it is a spiritual battle. It's a spiritual conflict. So again, our need for religion is hardwired into us. What we may be seeing, and which appeared highlighted this Easter, is that people are waking up to the dramatic, if not draconian, changes in the social, cultural, and spiritual landscapes, while seeking to go deeper, being drawn to the good, the true, and the beautiful. And we should be ready to embrace them with open arms. And then he goes on and says, I've read people sneering at Dawkins' recent comments on Christianity, arguing that he helped create this mess. That's the wrong response. It's never too late for people to realize the error of their ways and repent. So as Western civilization fractures, the church should be there as, in quoting Pope Francis, a filled hospital, catching the fallen and restoring them for a great renewal. What better time to start than Eastertide? Very interesting, isn't it?
Yeah.
Any,
it is.
Any commentary?
It's so true. You know, I have friends that I grew up in grade school, guys that, and they're married, they have their families, and they weren't really into the faith.
Right.
But they've made comments, and I'm surprised to hear those comments about what's going on in the world, the confusion, right, the atheism and the trends, and they completely are totally against it.
Right.
And they even came out and started talking about the faith, which I was surprised.
Weird, right?
But it's great. It's great. It's good to hear.
No, completely. But like, as you said, you know, we have this here. I've said this before, but most of my confessions are young men.
Wow.
Most of my confessions,
wow,
you know, and sometimes I ask them, you know, what brought you to the, you know, to this point in your life? And they're very, very serious. Very, you know, the thing is, we want to fight.
Mm-hmm.
We're kind of wired to fight for what is right and what is good, what is true, what is beautiful. And a lot of the stuff that's going on, the stuff that's in your face,
mm-hmm,
you know, I don't want to go into the what, but the indoctrination of children into ideologies, or, you know, the toying with their psychosexual development, all this stuff is, yesterday I had the eighth grade, Wednesdays I have eighth grader and second grader classes separately, and I had the eighth grade, and it's so nice because they just seem to be like sponges.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
They just want, they come here. And they've got a great teacher as well, and she's asking questions, you know, she calls what she senses as a point of conflict in the class, she'll bring to my attention in the presence of the students, and I address it. But they're open, really receptive. You can just feel it. Yeah. They're so receptive. I mean, they all shake my hand when they leave. They come and shake my hand. That never happened before. Yeah. And she said, when I'm not here, like when next week I'll be in Rochester, she said they're disappointed. They want to come. They said, well, they keep asking her, are we going to have class with Father? But they're just great. But they are. They're so receptive. They're like sponges, and they're just soaking it in. And we're very, very honest about things. And now with the second graders, it's a whole, it is so hard. Anybody that teaches
the lower grades,
I mean, God bless them. I am so, when I finish the eighth grade,
right,
I'm so on fire, you know, I'm so animated, I'm so excited. And then the second graders come, the munchkins, so beautiful, but it drains me. By the time I'm done, I'm completely worn out because I'm trying to talk at their level.
Yeah.
Yeah.
And you got it. You can't use words like, you know, okay, at the end of the day, you've got to examine your conscience. What does it mean to examine? What is conscience? You know, because they're preparing for their first confession, right?
Yes.
And then, of course, they'll tell me. So we talk about sin, you know, what is sin? And then everybody raises their hand. Everybody's got to say something. And then you've got to really listen because they'll start the sentence and then they'll lose their train of thought. And, you know, so you got to kind of guide them. But they're beautiful.
Mm-hmm.
But the teacher, she's, you know, I watch her with them and I think, you know, what a gift.
It's a gift.
What a gift.
It has
because
to be a gift.
That is after a day.
And they deal with them every day.
Every day.
Every
day.
You know, Father, going back with the eighth graders, what you're saying, this particular class, was there the day of the confirmation.
Mm-hmm.
They were rehearsing the readings and everything.
Right.
And I was praying over there by the Blessed Sacrament. But you could tell what you're saying. They're so reverent when they were, and these were guys, again, with the boys.
Right.
They were closing up and putting everything back to its place, but they were doing it with such reverence. And even when the one of the young boys came, he was walking down the aisle and he came over to the Blessed Sacrament and he reverenced the Blessed Sacrament. And it was very it was beautiful to watch.
It is beautiful. It really is. And you know, thinking back over the years, I see this major change, this major shift in these young people, because they you get a, again, we're created by God for mm-hmm. God, so we're wired for God, mm-hmm. For religion, yes, for ritual. You know, we need ritual and rhythm to our life. By the way, so last night I was watching a couple of documentaries on Judaism, Hasidic Judaism, and well, I'll tell you, that is very interesting, but the number of laws you have to abide by, and as they're preparing for the Sabbath and all that, it was just kind of, well, they had a couple who left the Hasidic community, and I've been in that community in Williamsburg in New York City. And when you go in, you do feel like you've stepped into a different world. I don't know, Christine, do you remember in the Holy Land we went into the Hasidic portion of Jerusalem?
Yes, we did.
So these would be like the Essenes, I guess, you know, in mm-hmm. Judaism, a kind of a separate group. They're very, very, very strict about religious observance, and everything has to be kosher. And but they have tight control over the young people. So these kids grow up. One of the things I didn't understand, women have to have their heads covered, so mm-hmm. they shave their heads and they wear a wig, which is a little bit
interesting.
It really is interesting.
I remember when we went.
And they're beautiful wigs too. I mean, they showed going into one of these places where they buy the wigs, and they had these beautiful wigs, and I thought, well. I could see, you know, if you wear a shawl or whatever they call it, something.
Because some women do wear the.
Some
I
do.
Know when we went to the Wailing Wall, we had to cover.
Well, the men certainly have to wear the yarmulke.
Yeah, and then the women, we had to wear a covering over the head.
Did you have to wear a covering over the head?
Yes, I did. And then there was one point.
Oh, you would. Yes, you would have.
To. Yes, we're not allowed to go. By the way, without being covered,
your arms have to be covered as well.
And then as we leave, we have to walk backwards. The women, I don't remember about the men, but we had to walk backwards. And there was one point where we weren't by the Wailing Wall, so I took off the veil, and this guy just went off on me because I had I had long hair at that
right
at during those that time, and he just went off on me and was just yelling at me because I wasn't
really?
Covered.
Wow, but that was one thing that I thought was a bit odd. You know,
I don't know why you would have to shave your head and then
and wear a wig.
What was
that? Well,
that's kind of
according to the law, the women have to have their heads covered,
right? Mm-hmm.
And so, I guess a wig is considered a covering, but your natural hair was not. I don't understand that.
It's still confusing,
it's very confusing.
Yeah. Yeah.
And I read some of the comments, everybody was asking the same question, well, what's the purpose? Because you can tell. Some of them didn't have very nice wigs, you know, and it just didn't look right. Others had very beautiful wigs.
But I mean,
wigs.
Why would you? Did they have to shave their head?
No, they don't have to, but it helps with the wig.
Okay.
Because so, you have to have your hair covered.
Okay.
So what better way to cover your head than to shave your head and then wear a wig?
But then wouldn't you just have a covering? Like
Some women do. Some women will put
a veil
over
it. I was trying to think of wearing a veil.
The veil.
Yeah. Or the, what do they call that, a bandana, not a bandana, or what you know, like
a shawl, or...
Like I wear a...
But that's for guys.
Like a...
Well, there's women that wear, here at Stan's.
The veil, we have a lot of our
yes.
women, are, because
yeah.
it used to be, that was
that
the law.
That used to be, and there's still the older generation.
A woman could
that.
Not go into the church without a veil. When I was a kid,
yes,
I have five sisters, and when we went to Mass, everybody had to, you know, women had to have their heads covered. And sometimes, and it just, even if, you know, I remember because there were eight of us, you know, at the last minute, my mother's trying to get everybody together
girls,
and is trying to get those veils on. Or sometimes it would just be like a hanky, just something over the head, over the head. But that was changed. But now it's coming back. There's more and more people. You know, what's really interesting and fascinating to me
is that at a time when the church officially, leadership in seems to be suppressing like the extraordinary form, ad orientem, and traditions that have been, you know, so ingrained in us. And even though they've been kind of eclipsed for the last 50 years, as they're trying to, as it's starting to make a, as it's coming back into play and they're trying to suppress, it brings people, their attention, people's attention to this and the beauty of it. Yeah. And people want, I think the thing is, religion is, faith is something deeply interior, and it has to find external expression. And yes, of course, we're going to be judged on how we love, you know, not the externals. But it's inherent in us to need to express our faith in an external way. And so, and of course, the Catholic Church, and I do want to get, I've got this book that actually the teacher gave me, and it's called The Biblical Walk Through the Mass. Really beautiful.
Wow.
But so just as I was watching this thing on Judaism, and of course we come out of Judaism, so we have many of the same traditions, not the 600 and some laws that they have, but we have sacrifice, we have the priesthood. They no longer have sacrifice. They no longer have the priesthood. That was all, that became null after Jesus, the Messiah, came and offered himself the ultimate sacrifice to atone for our sins. And he's the only priest. I'm a priesthood in the priesthood of Christ Jesus, and all Christians baptized share in the priesthood of Christ in a different way. But in any case, so the veil for many women, it's not... Because I've never said anything about it in Mass, but the people, the women are wearing veils. A lot of women are wearing veils, and I have no problem with it whatsoever.
Yeah. But think about it. What if for some reason, out of the blue, you then say, no more veils? People will just walk away.
I wouldn't do that.
I know you would never.
I wouldn't
do it
because I believe in it.
Sure. I understand. But I'm playing devil's advocate, or trying to say what today is.
Well,
take away a certain thing. Why would you do that?
By way of example, you know, it used to be the custom that we would kneel for Holy Communion.
Yeah.
I have, and many, many people come here because we allow them to kneel.
Yes.
And you have the option. You know, I'm following the rubrics of the church, but there was a time when they tried to stop kneeling, and the Vatican came out and said, you know, you cannot deprive... that was the custom. That was the tradition.
I wish I would have walked into this church and said, I don't want to kneel. Or figure out, like, okay, well, why? Not knowing what the significance is, not knowing anything, but just saying, you know what? I don't want to do this. But then as time goes on, Sunday after Sunday or daily Mass, whatever, you just bring... You bring yourself, there's a reason. And you know what I'm saying?
Of course.
In the tongue, receiving instead of the hand.
Yeah, I could never. I could never receive communion in my hand.
Because I hear this from people all the time, there are some churches where, even though this was what was done, this was the norm, this was the tradition, this was kind of the law.
Mm-hmm.
In fact, indeed it was, that you knelt for Holy Communion, that you received on the tongue, the Holy Communion, the Holy Eucharist. Women had their heads covered. That all went away overnight after the Second Vatican Council. And so many people grew up not knowing anything about this until all of a sudden they discovered this. And again, I go back to what I said. Mm-hmm. Religious faith has to find external expression. And so if I believe that Christ is in the Eucharist, and then... I want to express, how do I show reverence as I approach and receive Christ in Holy Communion? And there's no better way than to be on your knees receiving Christ. And the other thing, and this is, I would argue this, I'm not opposed to anybody standing, but I do know that people come here
And they say, you know, they've been to a church where they were reprimanded.
Exactly.
Because they knelt down to receive Holy Communion, that the priest actually publicly reprimanded them. That is sinful. That's absolutely sinful. And so here they know they have, and 98% of our people kneel for Holy Communion. If they can't kneel, it's usually because they cannot kneel, because they can't kneel. But the reverence, you when you're on your knees, and first of all, you're not rushed, so you come and you wait. You've got that little bit of time as a priest is going up and the deacon up and down across the altar rail. You have there's a pause. Everybody and the beauty is, from my perspective, and I think from anybody's perspective, you see all these people side by side on their knees, waiting to receive Holy Communion. So you have time to even, you know, look into the sanctuary, and then even when you receive, you don't have to rush away because you can stay there for a few for a moment or so. And it's beautiful. The reverence is and our children, our school students have to receive on their knees, and that's where I think they have that they develop that, because even during the pandemic, when you could not receive on the tongue, I mean, our people, they had the option, but in the school I had to abide by the directives, and so I made it a point that they just, you know, they're on their knees, but you receive on the hand. Well, you don't, and it would quickly get up. You pause, you know, and I would tell them, you know, if I see them begin to begin to get up right away, no, you consume and you pause for a moment, and they get that. They really get it. Our students are very reverent when they receive Holy Communion.
That's the thing. It has to be taught, and that's why again, and we were talking about the eighth graders. I was thinking, okay, you know how it always is that time. Graduation comes and you hope that they carry on the traditions. And it's people, I think today they don't know that. You know, if it's not from a, you know, like school, I know you do it every year.
But what I'm suggesting is that with this, the propensity to suppress something that is coming back to life draws people into this.
Even more so. Yeah.
And they say, you know, this is beautiful. This is something that I want, because I want it to be an experience of reverence. I want to be reverent. I want it to, because if again, my faith is interior, it has to find external expression. Mm-hmm. That's why you walk into the church, you make the sign of the cross. You put your hand, you dip in your hands in the holy water, you make the sign of the cross. We come in, we genuflect before we go into the pew because the Blessed Sacrament is in the center of the church. See, for a long time there, they put them off to the side.
I was just going to say that, Father. Thank you it was when you became pastor, you brought the tabernacle in its place where it should be the center, not on the side or different room out somewhere, who knows where.
I get so aggravated when people pass and they don't even acknowledge that this is where Jesus is.
I was in a monastery, you know, from a retreat, and not gonna name the monastery, but what was interesting to me was the church was very stark and very barren and very cold feeling. You know, it had this, it was cement, it was... The altar looked like the crypt you put a coffin in. You know, it was just
cold.
No images whatsoever. No iconography. And see, all that iconography is about incarnation. Ours is an incarnational spirituality. And I was looking for the Blessed Sacrament, and it was in the very back of the church in a little closet.
Oh my goodness!
That only had two kneelers, and only two people could be in there. And if you're both in there, you're right together, side by side, in this little tiny closet. It made no sense to me whatsoever. And then on the opposite side at the back of the church was a little chapel to Our Lady, the same thing. I happened to find, and this was I found the old church, which was really alongside, but it was a few days that I was there because I didn't really kind of, I was on this other side, staying in the guest house, coming to the church, and I finally ventured over into the other part, because it's also part of a university, and I saw what they called it the Grand Hall. I said, "Oh, that had to be the old monastery chapel," and which is big. This other one is huge too. And I walk in, And this beautiful, beautiful, and the this icon of Christ and the saints and all that in the sanctuary, mm-hmm. in the apse, is unbelievably astounding, beautifully astounding, and you're just beautiful. And of course, the place is all stripped of nothing, and you've just got these tables, and so you call it the Grand Hall. But I thought that compared, you know, the contrast was so strong. I thought, what happened? What happened that we went from that, which is very incarnational, you can relate to because it's you know, Christ, and that's the thing. When God became flesh, took on our flesh, we can now have images mm-hmm. of Christ, of the saints, and when people say, well, you know, the Bible forbids erecting any kind of image. Well, in the Old Testament, you know, you had the ark and you had to build the angels with their wings overshadowing the ark. You know, so already the images are there in the Old Testament, but you mm-hmm. couldn't have images of God until the incarnation when God took on our flesh. Now we've seen the face of God. And so from the earliest days of the mm-hmm. church, we have what we call iconography. And every so often, there's this attempt to, and certainly Protestants did that, they stripped their churches barren, nothing. But they try to do that in many Catholic churches, strip them of the iconography, mm-hmm. put the blood. It was an emphasis. I don't know.
I remember I went to a church, Father, too. It was one of those modern churches where the altar's in the center and then the pews are around, which drives me crazy.
It does.
I went in and I'm like, I wanted to reverence, but I'm like, where is he?
Where's the Blessed Sacrament?
Where did they put him? Yeah. It was in a room somewhere.
quote-unquote law for a while there. And then it was when Germ came out and Pope John Paul II and Cardinal Ratzinger, who became Pope Benedict, corrected all this.
Yes.
Now it seems like there's this attempt to again suppress mm-hmm. what people are rediscovering or are discovering for the first time.
Yeah,
you know. We have people people who come here from the suburbs.
Sure. Mm-hmm.
And they come into the church and they say, oh, my gosh. They say, I've never seen a church like this before. And, of course, Chicago has got so many beautiful churches. This is like out of Europe or this is like a cathedral or whatever. They're not accustomed
to
that.
I never understand why you would put to the side. I never.
And then they would place the priest, you know, where you sit.
In the center.
In the center, like the king or the throne. And I'm glad you put it on the side because that's how it should be.
Yeah, no, it means something, you know. It all communicates something to the people. And mm-hmm. and people are more and more drawn to they want the mysticism. Right. They want the supernatural. Mm-hmm. They want that transcendent sense of the faith. Going back to the article, because things have become so profane and so horizontal, the absence of God, you know, the focus on man. I'll take a break, you know, and then come back and wrap up, but I keep going back to what one of our students said years ago. Hey, Father, you know, I'm going to shock you. I always thought it was so funny. I'm going to shock you, Father. It's okay. All right. Shock me. I don't believe in this stuff, you know, God and all this stuff. And I said, okay. I said, all right, what do you believe in? He says, I believe in man. Okay. What does man do to man? Oh. He says, I got to think about that.
He walked away.
I got to think about that, you know?
Anyway. He's still thinking about it, too.
Right. But, no, it's crazy. As things get crazier and crazier, people are hungering for. Again, it may not be the masses, but it will be. There's a growing, a silent majority out there mm-hmm. who know that, hey, wait, this is something, there's something here not right. Mm-hmm. And especially if you're thinking about, you know, children. By the way, when you're speaking about children within the Hasidic Jewish communities, you've got like 12, 15, 16 children. This one rabbi said, it was funny, he said that the family had 23 children.
Wow.
And so he asked one of the daughters,
Do you want so many children? She says, no way. She says, no more than 16.
Oh, wow.
No more than 16. Okay. Anyway, we got to take a break. We'll be right back. Don't go away. I'm Father Anthony on Winds of Change, AM 750 WNDZ.
St. Stanislaus Koska Academy. St. Stan's is an exceptional private elementary school in Chicago, serving preschool, age 3 and 4, pre-kindergarten, kindergarten, and first grades. We incorporate Catholic values and rigorous academic social-emotional learning, Chinese, Spanish, STEM, and more, providing our students with leadership and life skills to transform our world. St. Stanislaus Koska Academy is conveniently located 1 block north of Division on Noble, just off the Kennedy Expressway. To schedule your tour, visit ststanschicago.org. ststanschicago.org.
I'm Father Anthony Bush, pastor of St. Stanislaus Koska, the Sanctuary of the Divine Mercy in Chicago, and you are listening to The Winds of Change.
The Eucharist is God's greatest way of showing us that He loves us.
Jesus' love is made present through the Eucharist. He didn't want to leave us orphans. He left us Himself in the Eucharist.
Our Lord comes to meet us tangibly because we're not just pure spirit. That's what Catholicism is all about. And in the Eucharist, man, the rubber hits the road.
A journey to the heart of divine love.
La Eucaristía nos trae vida, nos trae esperanza, y nos ofrece la vida eterna.
In the Mass, heaven comes down, and we are actually taken up into this reality.
An encounter with the real presence.
That's where I got light. That's where I discovered the joys and beauties of my priesthood.
The Eucharist is the victory of our salvation. It is what freed us and liberated us from sin and death.
If God can transform bread and wine into His own body and blood, there is no limit to the power of His love.
Jesus Thirsts, The Miracle of the Eucharist. In theaters June 4th, 5th, and 6th. Visit JesusThirstsFilm.com for theaters and showtimes.
Welcome back, everybody. Thanks for being with us. I was going to go into the gospel. Maybe we'll come back to this tomorrow because I do want to talk more extensively about the Mass. And like I said, I've got this book. I started reading it. And I really, well, tomorrow we'll talk about Divine Mercy Sunday because I'm taking the, in that gospel, the key that unlocks the what and the why of the Holy Eucharist. But somebody gave me this book. The teacher did, yes, A Biblical Walk Through the Mass. And I find it pretty interesting, really interesting. But is there, what other, when you think about the Catholic faith has always been very photogenic because we do, because ours is incarnational. Again, it's an incarnational spirituality. And so there's ritual, there's gestures. Again, we walk into the church, you go to the holy water font, you make the sign of the cross. What does that mean? Well, it's, number one, it's a reminder that we've been baptized, right? And so the water is a reminder of our baptism. The sign of the cross, you know, that, in fact, that's in the this book. I was just reading about that, but the power, the sign of the cross, you know, that we're wrapping ourselves in the life of the Holy Trinity, that we are, you know, Christians, we are Catholics. And, it reminds us of our baptismal promises, that we've been baptized, brought into the mystical body of Christ, and that we're coming, in a sense, out of the profane into the sacred. Not that there isn't the sacred in the world. In fact, we're supposed to bring God into the world, bring heaven down into the world in which we live. The kingdom is come, but it's not fully realized. But to the extent that we allow Jesus possession of our lives, and certainly after being at Mass, we receive Jesus in Holy Communion. So we should become what we consume. We should be disposed and receptive, have that humility that allows God to reproduce His life in us. So, but at the same time, the battleground is out there. It could be in the church as well, right? We know that, but But the point is, we're on holy ground. Like Jesus, when Moses went to the burning bush, it wasn't consumed. He had to check that out, and he heard God say, you know, remove your shoes because you're on holy ground. And so while we don't, the Muslims remove their shoes, we don't, but there is that bridge you have to cross from the profane to the sacred, from the battleground, the world, from the world, you know, where we're in the fight, in the trenches, and we're coming across that bridge through the door. We make the sign of the cross with the holy water, and we enter into sacred space where there should be something about the space that speaks to us of the sacred, the beauty, the good, the transcendence, the mysticism of God. And that's something that's lacking in many of the more modern, like this monastery chapel, which just, some people would argue it that it...
It brings us together, but...
It's the gathering of the people, yeah. You know, the community, that God is in the community. Well, yeah. God is, yes, he's in the community, if the community is disposed to his indwelling presence.
Yeah.
But we're not there to celebrate ourselves. We're there to celebrate God, to give God the adoration, the reverence due him, you know, for having created us, redeemed us, and having sanctified us or wanting to sanctify us. So but these gestures, the genuflection, you know, at the name of Jesus, all knees will bend, and so we bend our knee before Christ the King, you know, Christ present in the Holy Eucharist, in the tabernacle, the consecrated host. And so we know that to be the body, blood, soul, and divinity of Christ who's come to us we call these the sublime mysteries of our faith because, you know, it was at the bidding of Christ that he would remain with us in a very unique and a very distinct way in this manner, and that he would actually feed us with himself. And so for us, it's not, I remember as a, well, we don't have time to go into it, but the point is that for Catholics, once that bread and wine have been consecrated, they remain the body, blood, soul, and divinity of Christ. And so we would never, you know, throw the host away or put it back in the cabinet as the Protestants would do when I was in the military chapels, and, you know, we'd have the Protestant service, and they would have their Holy Communion service, and then they'd put the host back in the cabinet because they didn't believe that it really was. It was a symbol to them. It wasn't the real presence. For us, it is the Mass is sacrifice, presence, the real presence, and communion with God so that we can have communion with each other, you know. But all these different things that we do, again, kneeling, at Holy Communion if we say at the name of Jesus, all knees will bend, as St. Paul said, then certainly at reception of Jesus in Holy Communion, it seems so appropriate, we'd be on our knees. I can't believe that it's over. Time is over. It's done. Anyway, we're going to come back tomorrow, and we'll continue to talk about the Mass in this year of Eucharistic revival. All right, everybody, thanks for being with us. Almighty God bless you, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Peace be with you. Ciao.
What's there to say when the world makes no sense? Do we search deeper truths or sit on the fence? Can you see? It's time to be stirred. The time is now.